Yom Kippur, okay? Yom Kippur.
And it was the most important single day in the Hebrew calendar. Yes, it did happen, yes, just recently. Okay. Last week, I think it was, or 2 weeks? Last Wednesday. See, we missed it by 1 week.
So. Drive down Brighton.
Okay? Yeah, drive down Brighton, you'll see it. Yeah, you'll see it, okay? It was probably the most important single day in the Hebrew calendar. It was the only time the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies to make an atonement for the children of Israel and their sins. And Leviticus 16, verse 30 is a good verse. If someone will look that up for me and read that. And also 17, we already read 17:11, talking about atonement and the blood. But Leviticus 16, 30, who has that? Somebody has that for me? Read that. Go ahead, Joshua.
For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord.
Okay. How would you define atonement?
At one minute.
Okay? At one minute. Okay? At peace or at one with God. Okay? Someone else want to take a shot at how you define atonement? Did that Day of Atonement take away the sins of the people?
No.
No. Why?
That's what Jesus Christ is for.
Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which what?
Taketh
away the sins of the world." Okay? So again, it did not cleanse them totally. It made them have peace with God and be at peace with God as far as having their sins covered, so to speak, until Messiah would come and who would take them away. Okay? Some people have used the word remission, okay? Because when cancer is in remission, what happens? Is it gone? No, it's still there. It's just not effective, okay, or continued. So remission may be another word that some people use to talk about it, okay? The author is, class?
Moses.
Okay. And 56 times in this book, in 27 chapters, God says that he imparted the laws to Moses. Take a look at Exodus 1:1 with me, or I mean Leviticus 1:1 with me. Leviticus 1:1, you'll see, and then also Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, just to give you an idea of how God continues. It says in Leviticus 1:1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," so God spoke to Moses. Leviticus 4:1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," so 56 times in 27 chapters, he talks about it. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8, okay? Somebody turn there. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Someone turn to Matthew 12, verse 4. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, okay? This would be 2 through 4, Matthew chapter 12, verse 4, okay? And in comparison to Leviticus 14, 1 through 4, and Leviticus 24, 9. Can somebody shut that door for me so I don't have to compete with Dave Ramsey, okay? There's no competition for him. That guy is crazy, okay? Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. What's it say?
"And there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, My will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them."
Okay. Now Leviticus 14, 1 through 4 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper. In the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought unto the priest. The priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. So again, the comparison, Jesus is referring to Moses and what he said about leprosy. And so it's just a one more confirmation that Moses was the one who wrote this book, because it was written by Moses. Matthew 12:4. Yes. Go ahead, brother.
When he entered into the house of God, and he did eat the show bread, which was no lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest.
Okay. And Leviticus 24:9 says, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is the most holy unto him, of their offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now Luke 2:22, anybody have that? Go ahead, Dan.
When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
Okay, so again, the law of Moses. So Moses is the author of this book, and he's the one that is been attested to by Jesus Christ to show us that. Now, the date of this book, okay, the date of the events of this book were 1444 through about 1445. And what you have is about 1 month separating these two. So the time of this book is written is 1 month. Israel is not moving, they're not wandering yet, they're not doing anything, and God's dealing with them, and the approximate time is 1 month. Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai. The new calendar of Israel began at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and according to Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, the tabernacle is completed 1 year later. Leviticus picks up the story here and takes place in the first month of the second year. And Numbers 1:1 opens at the beginning of the second month, so we know that this is only 1 month. Leviticus only takes place and covers approximately 1 month. It was written about 1405 B.C. approximately. And this was before Moses' death at Moab. Just before that. So the date of its writing was 1405 B.C., just before his death. The purpose, there's several purposes, okay, that we'll discuss. Number one, it was to show Israel how to live as a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. To show Israel how to live. In other words, how they're to be as a priestly kingdom, they're a royal priesthood. And second of all, it's to show them how to have fellowship with the Holy God. How to have fellowship with the Holy God. In doing so, it provides a guide for worship, a law code, and a handbook of holiness to the priests. Again, you don't have to write all that down. It's just helping you understand. And to see the order of what these three books are, Genesis through here, in Genesis, man was ruined because they became sinners, and Israel was born. In Exodus, the people were redeemed, and Israel was delivered. And here in Leviticus, the people were cleansed, and Israel was consecrated in service to God. So it's their sanctification and their consecration to God in setting up sacrifices, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Alright, how do we see Christ in Leviticus? Christ in Leviticus, there's several types. And again, I don't have time to go through everyone, but the five offerings are show a type of Christ. So you see there the five offerings. Anybody know what those offerings are?
First, peace, cup, fast, burn. Then, I can't remember that. Wave offering. Wave.
Okay. All right. And every one of them has a significance. The high priest is a picture of Christ. who ministers daily, so to speak. Okay? But the biggest one I want to hone in on real quick is the seven feasts. Picture Christ. Okay? In several ways. The first one is the Passover. And that shows the death of the Lamb. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread. What do we mean by unleavened?
No yeast.
No yeast, okay. Yeast is a picture of sin, say. So it's the walk of the believer. Pictures the walk of the believer. Then we have the Feast of the First Fruits, which if you read the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, you'll find that it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says Christ is the first fruits. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 20 through 23. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, is a picture of the Holy Spirit entering the believer. And being given, okay? Descend of the Holy Spirit. And then the last three, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Maybe I can talk this garbage out of my throat. Okay? The Day of Atonement and then the Day of Tabernacles or the Feast of the Tabernacles. All are pictures of the second coming. Of Jesus. I don't have time to go through this, but you and I ought to be really interested in that feast right there. Because in that could hold the key of knowing when Christ could come for us as saints in the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? And there's a lot of evidence that they are very similar events, so to speak. So it's a really neat study. If you get a chance to dig in your Bible and really investigate it, you'll find some neat things. Okay? Questions thus far? If I were to look at the survey of this book, I need to erase some of these. Everybody got these parts? If we were to look at a little bit of the survey, there's a couple of things that are very significant as we glance through this and take a brief survey through this book. First of all, the word holy and holiness appear 80 times in this book. 80 times. The word holy or holiness appears 80 times. It's been said, and you don't have to remember this, but it's been said that if it took God one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Okay? Like one night for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, and that is so true. This book serves as a handbook for the Levitical priesthood. And so that's an important thing to remember. It's a handbook for the Levitical priesthood. And it gives instruction for worshiping God. We would do well to pay attention to this as we read this book on how to give worship to God. It's a guide for the newly redeemed people in the worship service and obedience to God. And if you were to look at it, you could divide this book into two sections as a survey. Okay, the first one being sacrifice. Chapters 1 through 7. And then the second one is 1 through 17, I'm sorry. And the second one is sanctification. And that's 18 through 27. So if we were to really take a look at this and break it down in its lowest common denominator, that's how you would do it. In looking at the brief outline of this, there are several things that I really want to note for you, because again, this is a complicated book, and I just want you to understand some of the breakdown of how this looks and how this is divided. In the brief outline, I have three divisions. First of all, God's provision for sin. And what you have is you have A, sacrifices. By the way, this is chapters 1 through 10. You have the sacrifices, which is 1 through 7. And of course, those sacrifices, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Okay? And those are all listed in order here. Okay? So you have your burnt offering. And that's in 6 verses 8 through 13. You have meal offering. And that's 6 verses 14 through 23. You have peace offering. Peace baby. Okay. And that's chapter 7 verses 11 through 34. You have the sin offering. And this is 7 verses 11 through 34. And then you have trespass offering.
They're both the same?
Yes. Same, they're found within the same. And this is chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and all, and 7, verses 1 through 7. Yes, it does.
Okay?
So you have the sacrifices, and then, of course, the second thing you have underneath this one is the priesthood. And this is in chapters 8 through 10. Okay, it talks about the priesthood and what their requirements are. The second part of the outline would be God's precept for separation. How he wanted his people to be separate. Separation. What do we call that again?
Sanctification.
This is in chapters 11 through 24. Okay? Israel was to be what kind of nation, class? A holy nation. Okay? And verses 11 through 20 deal with that. He tells them what's clean and what? Clean and unclean. By the way, you might do well to follow some of this, okay? It would probably help you health-wise, okay? He talked about the Day of Atonement. I remember years ago, there was a book, okay? Let me scream next card. There was a book about what happens when a pig eats and how it feeds, and how some of the poison of the pig oozes out through its hoof. And it went through and described all this dietary thing about eating pork. And that's why God, you know, said don't eat of it, because some of the poisons within that get into the meat, and that's why, you know, people get sick from eating pork, okay? I don't think I've had a pork chop since, okay? Ham sandwich, maybe, but not a pork chop, okay? And again, there are other various laws of separation talked about here. There to be separate, right? And that's 18 through 20.
My quick question.
Yeah.
The wave, was it the wave and the heave? Are those subsets of one of the main parts?
Yes. Part of, I think it's the trespass offering, Brett, to be honest with you. Or part of the sin offering also. You're supposed to do a couple things. You can wave and I don't like the heave because I don't like people throwing up. But no, okay. But the heave offering, I did a couple of those in my lifetime. Okay.
To the porcelain.
Yeah. Yeah. What'd you say, Kevin?
To the porcelain.
Yeah. Yeah, to the porcelain god. Riding the porcelain Honda, okay? So, yes, that's part of the sin offering and trespass offering within the subset of those, okay? Then, of course, it also talks about the priesthood, holy priesthood. And that's 21 through 22. And then, of course, it deals with the holy days. And that's 23 and 24. Okay? And then the third thing we have is God's promise of success. And that's 25 through 27. And what you have here is you have, number one, the Sabbath of the land. What was that all about, Sabbath of the land?
Let the land rest.
You have it 6 years, you plant a crop, and you let it rest the whole year. Anybody know the purpose of that agriculturally?
Crop rotation.
It renews what?
The soil.
It renews the soil, helps get the nutrients back in the soil, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Be obedience. God wanted to stress obedience to these people. And this is 25. Obedience is 26. And then the last is a vow, concerning a vow. Every one of you who are married ought to read this chapter 27 about vows. Okay? Especially the vow you make to each other at your wedding day. Okay? By the way, I tell this to every couple I marry. Every anniversary, you ought to review your vow to each other, renew it with each other privately. Okay? Go through and recommit that vow to each other. Because some of you forgot what you said, you know. I know, for me, it's been almost, let's see how many years, 32 years this year will be for me, okay? And my brain is, you know, gone through a lot of water in 32 years, okay? So it's important for you to renew that vow. Of course, I got it down. I do this, you know, 3 or 4 times a year. So as far as marrying someone, and I have a unique opportunity this Saturday. God has given me an open door. You pray for me. I have a couple that I've been, she has been a recipient of our Thanksgiving baskets every year because her husband abandoned her 14 years ago with her handicapped child. Mm-hmm. And so she isn't able to have much for Thanksgiving, so we give her a Thanksgiving basket. And she's a nurse at our doctor's office. Mm-hmm. And she's getting married, and she called me and said, could you marry me and my fiancé? And of course, if she was saved and he wasn't, I couldn't. But both are equally yoked. What are they?
Both lost.
They're both lost, okay? And she said, we already have a judge to be able to do it, but she goes, to be honest with you, I want somebody godly. And our church won't do it because we have to have an annulment. They've been divorced for 14 years, and they have to have an annulment, which means you have to pay big bucks to the Catholic Church. And she said, we were really down on our religion and our church, and so would you come and do it? So at the reception on Buffalo Road this Saturday at 5 o'clock, I'll be
performing their wedding and giving them the gospel and helping them find Christ as Savior. So it's an awesome opportunity. So it's the first time I've married someone who both are lost. But I tell you, which chapters are these? 25 through 27. I'm sorry, this is 25, 26, 27.
Okay, which day is that?
Saturday. Saturday at 5:15. So you pray to God. And in that, I've had a great witness in my doctor's office through the years. Dr. Micus is a Christian. And I've bought bagels and donuts and coffee and to all the... And they'll all be there. All the doctors will be there. And so it'll be a great opportunity as a testimony of what Jesus Christ can do. So you pray that the gospel will go forth. It'll be exciting. Okay? Any questions about what we have on the board so far? Okay. Let's get into some of the things that I've noticed about the value of Leviticus, and I'll just give you a couple of points of interest, and then we'll go on from here, okay? Some of the values of Leviticus that I have found personally, it's a revelation of the divine character and holiness of God. It reveals to us God's divine character of holiness. All of us need a reminder of that, and to be reminded of that, you need to read the book of Leviticus. Because it shows you that God is a holy God. And by the way, He hasn't changed. Okay? He hasn't changed. It's amazing. Today I was listening to Dobson, and they were asking a bunch of kids what absolute truth was, and they were interviewing just people on the street, what they felt absolute truth, and if it was important. It was amazing the answers these people give. Okay? One lady said, "Well, I believe absolute truth is for some people, but it's not for everyone." Oh, yeah? How do you determine which one is which? You know? And it's amazing. They don't even realize what they're saying when it comes to that, okay? But here in Leviticus, God has not changed, and His divine character and holiness has not changed. Second thing I see of value here in Leviticus personally, the emphasis of the sinfulness of man in his I guess you could call it his estrangement or his lack of fellowship with God, how he has turned away from God. You know, it was really sad today. I was listening to Dobson. He said this. They did a survey about Christian apologetics. And they surveyed a bunch of Christians. They surveyed out of 100 Christians. They asked them some questions about if they knew how to stand for their faith and what they believed. And only 9 out of 90 out of 100 said they could stand for what they believed. 91 couldn't stand for what they believed and couldn't show what they believed. That's sad. That is really sick, okay, to be honest with you. And so what percentage is that? Less than 9% of Christians, born-again Christians, know what they believe and why they believe it. That's why it's so important for you to understand doctrine and know your doctrine, to know why you believe what you believe. I call people today Baptist Catholics.
That's right.
Exactly right.
They're Baptist Catholics, okay? And the bottom line is, we just mimicked the Catholic Church what we were told. I remember going through the Baltimore Catechism. Who is God? God is the creator of heaven and earth. And it was all rote answers, okay? Da 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 da. And we just did what we were told. We didn't have any real belief system, only what we were told to believe. Bottom line is you have a Bible in front of you, and you have the obligation to know what you believe and to be able to stand for what you believe against people. I was talking to Tom Stiles today. He had a debate last night about the Ten Commandments and whether they should be displayed and the separation of church and state, and he did it at a law school in Albany against the humanists. And the guy said, "I don't believe in God." He just all out admitted he didn't believe in God or anything. And Tom said it went really well. He was able to just go, this guy said, "We need a changing constitution. We need a living constitution. We need something that can change with the times." and we don't need to listen to what a bunch of dead people have said for us in the past and follow what these dead people have said for us in the history. And Tom said, well, listen, if we don't learn from history, what? You're bound to be doomed to repeat history. And so I guess it really went really well. It was sponsored by this, I can't think of, Federalist group, which is a conservative group. And but also, Tom found out it was co-sponsored by the ACLU. And the Federalists at the end were going to show an advertisement video about, you know, what they stand for conservatively, but because it was co-sponsored by the ACLU, they threw a fit and couldn't show it, okay? But it was interesting. Tom had a great time and was able to really show some things about the separation of church and state and what it's all about. But again, you have a bunch of lawyers there who are listening and, you know, up-and-coming lawyers, so quite interesting. But you need to be able to stand for what you believe. And if you were thrown in that situation, could you know what the Bible says about that and stand for what you believe? And he quoted the Constitution to them. He quoted the amendments to them. I mean, he just went down the line and gave it to them. And he said, I'm a pastor. He goes, I'm not a lawyer. He goes, I promise I won't tell any lawyer jokes if you don't tell any preacher jokes. That's how he started the conversation. So it's pretty cool. Okay, number three. The third thing I learned is the it's a preface to show the redemption ministry of Jesus Christ and how we're restored to fellowship with God. So neat to watch how God has orchestrated in this very beginning here how to have fellowship with Him and walk with Him. And again, it isn't like as a Christian, but it pictures or types that. And number four, it provides a body of civil law in a theocracy where God is in rule. And so in the future millennium, we see some things that God will put in place, but it's also a foundation for our civil law today. And if we don't follow the law that God has given us, then again, we're being in a lot of trouble. And things like land ownership is talked about in this book, marriage and divorce is talked about in this book, and how you deal with other people, and trespassing and stealing and all kinds of things are dealt with in this book. So it's a foundation for the civil law, for a theocracy with God in control, but also for our civil law today. One other thing I noted is the word blood is found 87 times in this book. I don't know if I already said that or not. I know I said something about 80 times holiness, but blood appears 87 times in this book, the word blood. Okay. So let's take a couple minutes and see what God has showed you through the book of Leviticus as you've gone through here and found some interesting things about it. Some of you had to endure this book, okay? It's a tough book to get through, okay, to be honest with you, but I think it's a very important, very necessary book. So tell me what you found. Something you found in the book of... Go ahead, Brother Mitch.
Back in the dedication of the South Important Temple, the people were sanctified by dipping a dipstick of blood and sprinkling that way. The cleansed leper in Leviticus 14:14 is sanctified by blood on the ear, thumb, and tongue, what you hear, do, and go. And that's the cleansing and dedication of the priest, not the people. People are dedicated this way. Priests are dedicated that way. Mm-hmm. A healed leper is not sprinkled with this, which he's done with the thumb and the ear and the toe thing. That's probably significant. I couldn't tell you why. But it's almost like the Christian being a cleansed leper has more of a priestly role than a role to continue the sacrifice forever.
Good. Good point. Good find. Great. Good pickup. I don't think I saw that.
Amen. Shannon. I always, well, Leviticus, in our home Bibles, it's the same thing, but everybody talks about that. It's like the hard one to get. But I found a commentary. It's a very small, it's called Be Holy by Warren Risky. And I read this, and like Leviticus really came alive. Like he explained a lot of things that I like read. It was like, like the burn going into the vessel and pouring water. I mean, he gives explanations to the bottom. It really makes sense. And you see Christ. I see Christ in so much more of the different, acts and things that are in there. Since I read that, I I don't know, it just made Leviticus a lot more.
If you get an opportunity to get this book in the bookstore, it's the Old Testament, and then there's a New Testament. This is Warren Wiersbe's notes that are recopied by Greg Estep, okay, and they're sold in our bookstore. You can ask Mrs. Mock to order them for you. I think a set is $35. I think I've had these for 29 years, and they're awesome, okay?
We just went to my grandma's. When my dad was here last time, we went to my grandma's bar's attic.
Yep. Awesome. It's awesome. This was our Old Testament survey when we went through Old Testament survey, okay? And again, there's so much typology and things in here, like Shannon's talking about, and it's awesome explanations. Now, some of the books it doesn't go through, but that's okay. You can do it on your own. But it's an awesome book. So you get an opportunity to go through it. I wanted to make sure that you could order a copy of that through Sue Mock if you want to. If you want to take a look at it up here, it's up here if you want to see it. Okay? Someone else? Good. Excellent. Someone else, what you learned or something God taught you through this book? Go ahead.
And, it doesn't matter who you are, even if you're somebody in a position of authority or in the forefront, like they did in the Bible, when they decided on their own account, when they did the strange fire, God devoured them. It was interesting that he didn't decide to kill Aaron as well. And,
I noticed their presumption. They presumed that they could do whatever they wanted to instead of obeying what God told them to do. And I liken it to teenagers who are bored. They decide to experiment and see what they could do. And these two guys are probably young men, and they decided they would try something different to see if they could come up with something. They probably had a little ADD, ADHD, okay? And they were a hands-on learner, so to speak. And they decided to try it themselves a different way just to see. I don't know if you ever had a hands-on learner. It's horrible when they're bored. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to an ADD, ADHD kid who's bored, because he will make up his own fun, okay, at your expense, okay, big time. So I imagine that these kids on their own decided to do what they wanted to do. It doesn't really say how old they are, at least I didn't see it, and yet God killed them because they didn't do it God's way.
I read on a guy about this past week, and maybe Abbott and Bible, that at this time they're in the area where the the spine pigs and stuff were, and they probably came across that oil, and they put it in. A secular guy who was trying to disprove that God speaks and God's wrath like this. He said when they lit it, it was like fuel, and it exploded, and that's what killed them. So it was really interesting to read that perspective. The fire came out from the Lord, and it's actually the gasoline that exploded.
Wow.
Thank
the Lord, man. You know, could be. Could be. I don't think so, but it could be. Okay. I mean, God can cause a lot of things to happen, and it could be in the name of God that they die through whatever happened, but it doesn't say how God struck them dead. They're dead, you know?
There's something else that I got from it, and I was hoping to get your input on it. Through reading this and reading another book called The Holiness of God, he brought out the fact of God's justice, God's judgment, and God's mercy. And I was asking Dan, God's judgment would be like saying every soul that sinned must die.
Right.
God's judgment is actually killing them.
Right.
And God's mercy is withholding that.
Right.
And like David had said, that when he didn't kill Aaron, that was God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And that when he did do this, Aaron supposedly, if you read into this, looked like Aaron went running to Moses, like, he just killed my sons. And then Aaron says here, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in. And he's saying, well, that's wrong. Well, we think when God doesn't proclaim judgment on us, or his justice on us, that it's unjust when he does it to somebody else.
Right.
And we can understand that what we really truly deserve at any instant is to have life sucked out of us.
Exactly.
And anything other than that is God's grace and mercy. Right. And I thought that was really interesting in reading this.
You think about it. Every one of us, the minute we sin, what do we deserve? The wages of sin is death. So every time you sin, you deserve death. and again, you're right, the mercy of God is upon us constantly. And it ought to get us to fear God so that we stay away from sin. And that's the important lesson that I think God was trying to show Israel. These kids were messing around with something I told them not to, and maybe he didn't tell them not to do, but he told them how to do the worship. He told them exactly what he wanted, and they improvised and did it their way. And God said, I'm going to kill you. So again, you're right. We all live under the mercy of God on a daily basis, so to speak, because of what we deserve. I mean, you look at Romans 6:23, that's not to lost people. He's talking the whole context of saved people. Okay? Praise the Lord, we have the gift of eternal life and we have forgiveness. Toma?
I mean, what you just said made me remember something you said in our child
class.
Mm-hmm. Is that if you teach your kid what's right all the time, they'll know when they're doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And if God has laid out what's right, so any deviation from that is always wrong.
Right.
And there's no room for our own interpretation.
It's good. Right. And again, here God told them exactly what to do, and by them not doing and following. That's why, you know, obedience, when you're teaching your children obedience, obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, how you're told, and with the right attitude. All those, if any one of those is missing, guess what? It's not obedience. And that's the same thing in our lives with God. We're to do what we're told, when we're told, how we're told, with the right attitude. And any one of those things don't exist in our life, we could experience the wrath of God or the discipline of God in our own lives. So that's an important thing. When you look at the bleeding of the sheep, you know, where Saul made an excuse why he couldn't, why he wasn't obedient. He didn't do what he was told, when he was told, how he was told, and he certainly didn't do it with the right attitude. And God took away the king of Poland, so to speak. Somebody else had their hand up? Go ahead.
In response to thinking about Aaron and the children being from the offering of fire, whereas Aaron wasn't punished for building the camp, at that time I don't believe he was actually a priest.
Right. Okay. Mm-hmm. And again, back then, God didn't set down the law as to what he wanted to happen. He didn't instruct them, so to speak, and so that's why he didn't kill them. But again, at any given time after that, he knew. You're thinking of
long time after.
Right. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas.
Right.
Right.
The same thing.
They were committing fornication in the entrance to the tabernacle.
And God just took them away.
And God took them away. And they were taking more of the flesh of when they were dipping into the meat to take for their portion. They were dipping as many times they wanted to. And God told them they were only to dip one time. And so God killed them. And who else did he kill? He killed Eli because he didn't do anything about it. Okay? All right, good. Anybody else got something they learned out of Leviticus? Something they want to share about Leviticus? Go ahead, Dan.
It's kind of tough scrolling through the section on the plagues and that, but some of the things that got out of it. And 14:37, it says, you should look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house. And I got to think, I said, how does the plague get in the wall? You know, on it, and got me thinking. And what's on your walls in your house? What is your house made up of? What things do you have in your home that is a plague and keeps you from being holy to God? And so far, you take those stones out, you remove part of that wall, you have to rebuild it. You got to take apart your house to be holy to God. Get out, get rid of it. That's kind of neat.
I've been in situations where I was in Auburn one time. And this couple that goes to our church, they owned a nursing home in their home. Their home was huge, and they had about 10 bedrooms, and they housed elderly people, and it was a nursing home. And they had two older children. They were teenagers, about 16, 17 years old, and they were having all kinds of weird things happening in their home.
lights would come on in the room when no one was in the room. They'd see images in the windows, in the little slot in the window, one of the slots, they'd see a face. People were falling down the stairs and no one was around them. They had no idea how these older people were falling down. They were falling out of bed and the people were telling them they were pushed out of bed. There were all kinds of things. And they came to me and they said, "We don't know what's going on, but you got to please help us." And so, I was a rookie back then. It was my first, assignment, so to speak, in the demonic world. And I go there, and the only thing I could think of is there anything in your house that is an image or something satanic? And they said, no. I said, "You sure? There's nothing, anything that could resemble an image of Satan or anything like that." And the son had won at the fair a 6-foot-high, life-size ceramic of a king cobra snake. Red. Okay? Honestly, I walked in the room, there it was, sitting there, striking with its hood out and everything, and it was all ceramic. And I said, "Well, how long ago did you get that?" And he said, "About 2 months ago." And the father goes, "That's the time everything started happening around here." So I said, "Well, you better take it out in the yard and smash it."
Amen.
And they took it out in the yard and smashed it, and they never had a problem after that. So ceramic one. Can you imagine going to sleep at night with that thing, looking at you? No, thank you. So, and again, you're right. You need to do whatever you can to get anything like that out of your house. Okay. I've had several accounts and things like that where couples called me, and they're having all kinds of weird things happening in their house. One couple, I don't know why I said this, it was the Lord, just said, "Pull back your carpet." I said, "Do you have wall-to-wall carpet?" They said, "No, we don't have wall-to-wall. We have a huge rug that goes up to the walls, but it isn't wall-to-wall." I said, "Pull back the rug and see what's underneath there." They pulled it back. There was a huge pentagram that someone had etched into the wood of the floor. And they were having all kinds of problems in their house. They wanted me to come by and bless their house. That's what they asked me to do. And because they were having all kinds of problems. And I said, "What you need to do is go and bring a sander and sand that thing off your floor." And they did that, and all their problems went away, so to speak. So there's a lot of weird things people do, and people paint in their walls and stuff like that. So it's not a matter of exorcism. It's a matter of getting rid of the things that could be used to worship the devil. Andrew?
I do not remember if it was in Leviticus or not. You've got to read ahead of that for now. But there was this verse in here that talked about the wearing of mixed garments, clothes, and wool. Could you explain that?
It was like you couldn't mix polyester and cotton together, okay, so to speak. You couldn't have mixed threads. Okay, it had to be all one thread. And the significance was, it was a picture of sanctification. You couldn't have, be double-minded. You had to have one thing. That's the only thing. I have a book called Manners and Customs of the Old and New Testament, and that's what she said in that book, that it was a representative of the cleanliness or the holiness of God, and you couldn't have mixed fibers. Now, back then, I don't know what other material they had. So they made garments, spandex,
burlap
and cotton, So again, flax, wool, or whatever. There's all kinds of different things. So again, the bottom line is that was the reason. It was a picture of sanctification. It's really funny when people went to go to the Old Testament, and again, I don't know where you stand on this. I'm just going to stay it out. I'm not going to go into this with you, okay? But where people use the Old Testament to prove that women shouldn't wear slacks or whatever, it's funny they ignore that thing about the two different kinds of garments or the two different kinds of threads. If you're going to follow one thing, you're going to follow all the things in the Old Testament, not just pick out one for yourself. So you're not supposed to wear polyester because it's a combination of threads, so to speak. So again, that's what I use. Go ahead, Sherry.
The Bible that I have is the and their explanation for the chapter that he's talking about is Deuteronomy 22. And their explanation was that the first commandment men is not to reverse their sex roles. It is not a statement about clothing styles. Today, role restrictions are common. There are men who want to become women and women who want to become men. It is not the clothing style that is logic. It's using the style to act out for different sex roles. So I had purposely making up some new female and female. Then the other statements he was talking about are verses 8 to 11 in the same chapter are practical laws helpful for establishing good habits for everyday living. Verse 8, since people use their flat food as fortune, a guardrail or battlement, a wise safety caution. Verse 9, if you plant two different crops side by side, one of them will not survive. Since the stronger, taller, one will wash his plant to take most of the oil and take the soil. Verse 10, a donkey and ox, due to differences in strength and size, cannot pull without evenly. Verse 11, to do two different kinds of bread, wear unevenly and wash differently. Combining them reduces the life of the garment. Don't think God's laws as arbitrary. Restrictions look for the reasons behind the laws. They are not made just to teach or restrict, but also to protect.
Good. Makes sense, you know. You want to have a garment that was made of one of two different materials, and half of it disintegrated and half of it stayed because of the way you washed it or whatever happened. So it makes sense. But again, I just think it's interesting that people will take one aspect of that, but they won't take all the aspects of that, so to speak, in order to prove their point. Okay. Anything else? Something else God showed you in Leviticus? Go ahead, Pat.
I wouldn't say that God showed me in Leviticus, but...
Also, we're jumping to Joshua now.
Let's get this one right. Not preaching. When I was teaching 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings in this last year, I had to spend so much time in Leviticus just figuring out why people did what it is they did. So it's like Leviticus was the basis for why they didn't like this, or why they had to do it this way, or why this guy had to get killed. I had no idea. I just, all right, he's ticked off and that guy's going to die. But there was actually a Levitical reason.
Right.
So it was like I had to go back to that more often to figure out why.
And there's some neat, you know, when they had, remember when we first started class, I gave you the five books that look, and the five different little outlines in the box that look something like this? It's interesting. If you look through the divisions here, the laws of acceptable approach to God, the laws of the priest, the laws of Israel regarding purity, the laws of national atonement, the laws of sanctification for the people, the laws of sanctification for the priesthood, the laws of sanctification in worship, the laws of sanctification in the land of Canaan, and the laws of sanctification through vows. So God just continues to show you what his law says for these people in setting up how they needed to run their life, their priesthood, etc., etc. So you're right. It is where God sets the foundation for everything he says and does for the nation of Israel. Good. Anything else? Leviticus? Questions about Leviticus? Anything?
Found something.
Go ahead, Brett.
Tithe. In chapter 17, it sets forth that the offering of sacrifice was to be done at the tabernacle and not elsewhere. You couldn't just go out on your own property, kill an animal, and consider it your offering. I had two life experiences. One where there's a gentleman from our church who no longer goes to our church who would decide where he was going to give his money to either, you know, Christian organizations, or he'd designate his money to the sports park or to something particular, but he wouldn't tithe in the general offering.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't figure out exactly where the principle was, but it just, something didn't sit well with me. I knew it wasn't right,
uh-huh.
And I couldn't figure it out exactly why. And also, Heather and I were looking at buying a house, and our realtor said, you know, geez, you could really afford a much nicer house if you didn't do all this tithing. You need a lot of money to the church every month. Like, you could tithe another way. You could, like, volunteer your time at church, or you could, you know, does it have to be 10% or whatever? And I couldn't point out exactly where, why,
mm-hmm.
you know, but this kind of answered that question for me. Like, it's got to be at the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's got to be a tithe to the church. You can't just pick and choose what you're going to do with your quote-unquote tithe and your offering.
Bring ye tithes in the storehouse, Malachi says, and it's a picture of where God wanted you to worship, so to speak, or wanted you to gather the tithe and to put it together so that as a nation of Israel, Nehemiah, they had to bring it to the temple, so to speak, and so et cetera. So again, you're right, it's a picture of John R. Rice years ago preached in the Sword of the Lord a message on storehouse tithing. And he was, you know, under a lot of attack from some of these parachurch organizations because he was proving that it should go to the local church. And used some of the principles of Leviticus and other places in Malachi to where God, hey, you know, this is where you fellowship, this is where you become a member, this is where the local church, where God will use the church and the community to reach the community for Christ, so therefore the money that you give needs to go here, not to some parachurch organization. It's not against giving to some parachurch organizations, but your tithe belongs to the storehouse tithe or the local church. And then if you want to give above that to other organizations, praise the Lord, go for it, you know. But your primary responsibility is to the church where you want to become a member. And yeah, that's good. Someone else? Something else from the Book of Leviticus? I mean, it's a tough time getting through the Book of Leviticus. That was a tough book. Okay? Yeah, there's some really tough spots, okay? And, you know, again, if you just stay faithful, God will reveal some things later on as you look through there, some of the things you didn't understand or whatever the case may be. God will show you later on as you go through the rest of the books. And like Pat said, as he was teaching, he saw some things in other books of the Bible that have its foundation, the Book of Leviticus. Right, let's take a break and we'll come back and we'll go to the Book of God's had enough of them. Numbers 20, verse 12. Who's got that? You got that?
Okay.
Okay.
The other Andy. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given.
Okay. So the judgment against Moses and Aaron for not being obedient. And again, Moses doesn't speak to the rock. What's he do? He smacks the rock. The rock is a picture of
Jesus
Christ, and so therefore he sits on the sideline and watches as the children of Israel go in and dies in the womb. Okay? Key chapter is chapter 14, because this records a key turning point when Israel refuses to go up and conquer the land. God judges them 1 year for every day that they spent spying out the land. And that's in Numbers 14, verse 34, talks about that. So they were 38 years and 9 months, so to speak, or 39 years and 9 months. And so God said, 40 years, you're not going to be able to go in. You're going to wander for 40 years. Can you imagine? I mean, think about that for a minute. Let that sink into you for a minute, okay? I mean, I'm 52 years old. Okay?
I can't imagine that.
I know. I don't feel it. I feel 51. But the bottom line is, you think for 40 years of my life, I do nothing but wander the same path over and over and over again. What?
And eat manna.
You're going past the same sand dunes, and they look a little different every time because of the wind blowing through that thing. But again, you know, this sand looks familiar. And I mean, you think about that for a minute, it's a wasted life. And it's a picture of Christians who don't get on board with Christ and get close to the Lord, and they wander aimlessly, not doing anything for God. And it's amazing. Over the years, I've met people that tell me, you know, I've been away from God for 12 years, and I've decided to get back, and I've wasted so much time. And I can't even imagine just wasting one day away from God. It's just, but for 40 years to walk the same path over and over in the same circles, it's nuts. It's crazy. But that was their judgment. They couldn't find their way. And it was God's judgment on them. Again, the author is who, class?
Moses.
Okay. And again, Numbers 33, verse 2. Will someone read that for me? And there's other verses that go along with this to help convince you. John 3:14, Acts 7, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. Jude 11. But someone read Numbers 33, verse 2.
And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their goings out.
Okay, so again, God commanded Moses to write about their journey, the going out. Okay, so again, it's interesting how Moses does exactly what God tells him, and he's credited with this book, the Book of Numbers. The date of the events would be approximately May of 1444 through February 1405 B.C. Approximately 38 years and 9 months. Okay? So what you find is this is a record of Israel's movements from the last 20 days at Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, and it was the arrival at the plain of Moab, which was 40 days, and of course God's curse was for 40 years. When was this written? Approximately 1405 B.C. Sorry, 1405 B.C. It's probably the first month according to the different feasts and sacrifices, etc. Right. Okay. What's the purpose, of this book? First of all, the purpose is to show about Israel's wandering. Israel's disobedience, lack of faith, and the purpose is to show them wasting time and wandering. Okay? And it's the wandering so that the old generation dies. God forbid that the old generation won't have faith, they won't trust God. And there's some great pictures about people who get stuck in a rut, so to speak, in their Christianity. And they don't want to let God lead them anymore. They want to do it the way they think it ought to be done. And, of course, they were unbelievers. Okay, they didn't have faith. And so, it's interesting that this book only records some events of what happened during this time. And Wiersbe says Israel's wandering is the largest funeral march in history. The largest funeral march in history. So that would be significant for you. I may put that on a quiz as a bonus, okay? What's the largest funeral march in the history of Israel, okay? Where is it recorded? Another thing I think about this purpose, it displays God's patience, His holiness, His justice, His patience, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, and His sovereignty. Mercy and His sovereignty toward His people. Portraits of Christ. Turn to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. Verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. Says this, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth, this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten
when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay? So again, it's a picture of John chapter 3, verse 14. Kevin Bougie had an interesting point. Why a serpent being lifted up? Kevin, what did you say?
Nothing.
You liar. Go ahead.
Actually, it's not just a picture of our sin in the cross, but it's also more about our flesh, as Jesus had flesh on the cross, and then it points back to the original prophecy of when God says to the serpent, I will bruise your head and I will bruise your heel. And the second part was saying that Moses doesn't know what he's doing. He's pointing to Christ. Christ then points back right straight through all both of them to the initial prophecy that he and God made to the serpent.
And that dead serpent on that stake was a picture of the prophecy where the cross of Christ curses everyone that hangs on a tree, where Jesus Christ would be the one to be able to bruise the head of the serpent Satan. And of course, it's a reference to John chapter 3, verse 14, where it pictures Christ's crucifixion. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, so it's a prophecy of what was to come with Jesus Christ dying on the cross.
It has to do with all those ambulance pictures.
Yeah, right. And the medical Blue Cross and Blue Shield pictures, you know, with the two serpents entwined, except there's two on those.
Yeah,
okay?
Yeah, it's not right. All right?
They never get the Bible right. Number two, second portion of Christ, the rock that quenches their thirst. Okay? Is a picture of 1 Corinthians 10:4 that says, who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. So the rock quenches the thirst. And of course, the manna pictures Jesus as what? The bread of life. Okay, John chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. So again, the pictures of Christ are many here in this book, and those are just a few of them. Okay?
God told John, chapter
4,
he tells the woman of the well that he is the living water.
He's the living water that goes with the rock. That's good. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Okay? Now, the overall survey, again, just briefly, I just want you to put a couple things in here. I'm not going to write them on the board. It's God's putting Israel through testing and maturing. And so, basically, what you have here, he teaches them that the consequences of them disobeying him and their irresponsible decisions will cost them. It will cost them what he promised them, and that was the promised land. So basically, beginning with the old generation, they have a tragic transition because of them not believing, and he ends with a new generation standing at the doorway of going into Canaan. So basically, that's the survey. Start with the old generation, and through their testing and their lack of faith, God begins a transition to the new generation. And basically, anybody 20 years old and younger were the only ones that could go into the promised land. All the rest of them had to die in the wilderness before God could take them in. You know, interesting, years ago, Rod Phillips had a theory that 20 was the age of accountability, based on this. And he may have a point. I'm not sure I want to wait till a kid's 20 to be able to do this. But, you know, sometimes kids, I was at Youth Fest for 12 years, and sometimes kids until they're about 15, 16, 17, 18 really don't begin to see a lot of sinful things in their life and realize what they're getting saved from. And so it may have some merit, but I wouldn't preach it as doctrine, to be honest with you. Okay, I wouldn't use this as a doctrinal stand as the age of accountability. I think when a young person knows that they have gone against the holy, righteous God and that they are sinners because they have violated the law of God, okay, that's when they're held accountable to trust Christ as Savior. Okay, and again, what age it is, I remember my son Darren, he was 5 years old. And I did everything I could to talk him out of getting saved. So, I mean, you didn't need to. You're not really that bad of a boy, you know.
And I did everything I could, and he, crying, begged me that he needed to get saved because he didn't want to die and go to hell. And, you know, even though that night he got saved, even though when he was a teenager at some youth camp, some guy preached hell really hot, and he decided that he better make sure, but there's no doubt in my mind, and he can't remember it totally, but there's no doubt in my mind he knew he was a wicked little boy sinner and he needed Christ to save at age 5. But again, I'd rather have him make sure of the assurance than to have a doubt and dying go to hell, so to speak. So I tell my kids, and tell parents, tell their kids, listen, whenever you have a doubt, that's when you need to make sure. If you have any doubt, whatever it is, then make sure. And claim that day that you make sure that that's the day you got saved.
Yeah.
But, you know, because, again, some kids, you know, don't have a lot of sin when they're 5 years old. And they don't realize what they got saved from because it was simple childlike faith, okay? But if they're 20 years old and they realize that they're a mess and they're not sure they're saved, then I tell people, well, then you better make sure you get saved and trust the Lord as your Savior, okay? All right, let me go through and give you a couple things of an outline, brief outline, okay? Number one, the old generation set aside. Hope this never happens to me.
Okay.
I'm part of the old generation. Okay. I never want to be set aside. I always want to be on the cutting edge of doing what God wants me to do. And doing. And in the old generation, several things happened. They were counted. Okay? In verses 1 through 4, or chapters 1 through 4, sorry. They were counseled. In chapters 5 through 10, they were chastised in 11 through 12, and they were condemned in 13 through 20. New generation. Set apart for God. That's 21 through 36. And they, their journeys, okay? And that's 21 through 25, and also chapter 33. Their numbering, they had a numbering. 26 through 27. They had offerings. 28 through 30, and the dividing of inheritance. There you have the outline of the book. Interesting, noting some notes of interest, the book's name came from the two times that the children of Israel numbered as the men of war, okay? In chapters 1 through 4, they did it in chapters 26 through 27. The first number was to be the second year after they left Egypt, and that number came out to 603,500 that were available men of war. That wasn't the total amount of children and women, etc. These were just the men who could fight, okay? And the second number was taken 38 years later, and that number was 601,730 men of war, which left 1,820 less the second time than the first. Which tells me, if I were to look at this overview, I'd say Israel didn't grow because of their unbelief. And God didn't allow them to grow in number. They just stagnated and stayed, and even, you know, lost
because unbelief produces wasted time, wasted effort, and no blessings. Okay? So the book of Numbers is a really unique book, and there's several events that are really important. And before I get into it, let's give you an opportunity to talk about some things that you found in the book of Numbers that you learned some lessons or could teach us some things that God showed you through the book of Numbers. Anybody have a favorite part?
Chapter 13. The one that just goes on. Like 5 pages.
Yeah.
I read that the first time.
Exactly, man.
I understand the spoons and the horses. Knock it off.
It's good, David.
We were similar to Leviticus, but God and discriminated with people who were being disobedient. And he decided, okay, at this point, unbelievable people and their thoughts were not
Cora.
The people hearing about it, or the level of seeing it, and still not completely devoting every day towards God. Hard part of it must have been the constantly playing the way they did.
Over the years, God has taught me many lessons through that part of Numbers about Cora. One of the things that I've learned since I was a baby Christian is that you don't go against the leader that God has given you. I don't care who you think you are or what you think you're doing or whether you're right, and you may be absolutely right in what you're doing. But who is it that takes care of the leader if they're doing wrong?
Big boss.
God takes care of the leader. And it's not your responsibility. And, you know, unfortunately, I was at a funeral. Not unfortunately, I was at a funeral. I was at a memorial service last night of a dear godly lady who loved God and left a godly legacy. And I'm telling you, it was awesome to be in her presence, knowing she was a German lady. She read out of her German Bible. And she, it was all marked up, and she loved the Lord. And every one of her I guess they were her grandnieces or grandnephews, got up and testified of what her godliness had done in their life to show them the way to God, et cetera, et cetera. It was awesome. But I met the pastor, the original pastor of Ladder Road Baptist Church, who when that started in downtown Rochester and moved out to Ladder Road, and he started the church. And he couldn't see me because he's blind. And he was at this memorial service, and as he left, I asked the husband of the sister who passed away, and he said, Pastor Mike, it's a horrible story. He said that man loved God and served God, and the church was growing. And he said several men in the church decided that they had gone to seminary and were more experienced in biblical things, and they started to do things to overthrow the pastor, cause the church split. This man, he said, was broken over that. His wife had a stroke and died. He basically didn't do anything in ministry after that because it was just broken as to what his people. And to be honest with you, as you look at that church, it hasn't really grown anything like our church has grown being in this area. And again, not comparing ourselves, but when you go against God's man, and again, I'm not talking about an anointed. I don't believe a pastor is anointed, okay? I think a prophet is anointed, but he's still the leader that God has placed in charge. When you rebel against that leadership that God has set up, then you bring a curse on yourself and on your family and on everyone around you, and even on the church or whoever else you're going against. Several times in Auburn, I had several people come to me and say, we need to talk to you about the pastor, and you need to change him, and you need to. And I said, I said, if you want to talk to the pastor, you go right ahead. I'll have nothing to deal with going against the pastor. They would call me on the phone, and I would put them on hold and buzz the pastor, say, phone call, line one. and they'd pick up, and it would be the pastor that they were going to complain about because they were trying to complain to the pastor about me. I've learned over the years and watched many ministries, many pastors, many leaders, that when you go against God's man and you go against the leader that God has put in place, it is not your responsibility to take him out of place. It is God's responsibility, because this is God's church, not whose church. It's not your church. It's God's church. And so if you don't agree, then you got a couple things you could do. Number one, get on your face and God will change you. Okay? Or God will change the man of God, or leave. You can't follow, then get out and shut your mouth and don't say a word. You just leave. And again, you over and over again, you watch people that attack God's man and God's person in leadership position. You watch that there was not anything positive that happened to those people. Years ago, we had several men that went against Pastor Maldish in a service. They tried to disrupt the service, and the deacons got together and actually bodily threw them out of the church because they were there to mock and laugh during the service to disrupt the pastor on what he was teaching. And they put things in the newspaper that Pastor Maldish and Mike Manovich, the finance man, was robbing money. They took out want ads in the local newspaper, little articles that said, "Woe unto you," and they put verses, "Woe unto you that steal the money," blah, 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 and on and on. And they really, and you know what? All three of those men, one of them committed suicide in the field. Another man went mentally, had a breakdown. Another man is no longer in the ministry today. He's, in fact, I just heard that he became a millionaire selling Melaleuca, whatever the heck that is. It's a milk byproduct. And bottom line is, he's, last thing I heard, he's desolate. He doesn't have any money at all. He's lost it all. So I've never met anybody that went against God's man that ever prospered. So word to the wise. Plus, the bottom line, you go against God's man, guess what? You go against God, and someone will go against you. What goes around what?
Becomes worse.
Okay?
You're not supposed to talk to anything bad about the Son of God.
Right.
Because you lose your relationship with God.
So again, this is a great warning that be careful how you approach God's man. He may do wrong, and he may not be right, but you better let God deal with him. You don't need to. It's not your position. And so those of you guys who may one day be a deacon or are a deacon, your job isn't to oversee and run the pastor. Okay? Your job is to serve. That's your job. And so any deacon-run church I've ever seen, I don't know what it is, there's several in this area, deacon-run, board-run, they've run pastors out of town, run them out of their pulpit, et cetera, et cetera. None of them have prospered. None of them have prospered. So learn a valuable lesson from what God's teaching. And again, I'm not just saying that, again, you know, I'm not saying that to protect the person who's in sin, but it's God who will take care of that person. We've watched it happen over and over again. Rich?
In Numbers 14, there's Moses is right by his brother and sister, and Miriam's punished. She's given 7 days of disease and quit, and then nothing. And you don't hear what was Aaron's punishment for Numbers 14. Well, if you read, Aaron's punishment for Numbers 14 is Numbers 16 with the Korah, Abiram, Dothan. So what's the guy's name?
Dothan.
Yeah, that's the fella. And so Miriam got in and out, but because Aaron was in a leadership position, he got a good dose of what he was dealing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Good point, good picture. Hmm. Okay. Someone else, Dan?
Still on that same topic. Mm-hmm. What about somebody who kind of self-appoints himself as a leader, really by age, not necessarily experience or godliness or anything like that, but is maybe leading people astray, or maybe it's being divisive. I mean, obviously we know biblical ways of trying to handle that, but they're in this position, and it's just like, you know, you don't want to you want to do what's right. You don't want to, you know, try to knock somebody down. But how do you handle that? I mean, you know,
I think you're obligated, if you're offended by what someone's doing, you're obligated to go to that person as what? An individual, one by one. Okay? And again, you're obligated to bring something to their attention. If they don't listen to you, then you're obligated to go with a witness, that person. There is a biblical way of dealing with it, and I'm not saying you can't do that. Those are important things. But what I've seen, I was almost a privy to this as a young Christian. Some guy came to me and said, "We're having a meeting tonight after church, and we'd like you to be there, you being one of the deacons of the church." And I was probably one of the youngest deacons in our church history. And they said, "We're having a meeting tonight, we'd like to invite you over for some fellowship." And I said, "Well, what's it all about?" And they said, "Well, we got to discuss some things about our church." And I said, "Nah, I don't think I need to go. I got plans after church. I'm going over to somebody's house for fellowship, blah, blah, blah." Well, come to find out, they gathered together to talk against the church and the pastor and to devise a way of what they were going to do that. So had I known that was going on, I probably would have then gone to them as individual first, not as a group. So again, you have an obligation, if you think if something is wrong, to bring it to the attention of the individual yourself, period. And not say anything to who? Anybody else? Not, you know, not get a posse together? You know, that's what we think is a gang mentality. But you can still go to a person and say things that... And I did that to one of our pastors, not Pastor Grace, but one of the other pastors. Someone came up to me and made an accusation and said, "You know, you better do something about it." I said, "Well, you need to go to him first." And they did. And then they said to me, "What are you going to do?" And I said, I'll approach them also. And I did. I found out it wasn't true. Good thing I didn't handle it right, because, again, it was a lie. But I've got put in those kind of situations several times, and you have to learn ahead of time how you're going to handle those things and how you're going to say things to people, because they put you on the spot. They make you think that you're ungodly and sinful because you won't get on board with them. And you better know how you're going to react to those people and how you're going to say things right. But I think you need to go to people, and if they offend you personally, something they teach, something they're not doing right, and you're privy to it, not by gossip or rumors, but by personal knowledge, then it's your responsibility to go to them and talk to them. And that's how you handle it. Okay? Questions? Something else to talk before we close? Go ahead, Tom.
In reading about the military spying out the land, what I noticed was that the two, they all saw a different thing. But it was all real stuff. But the two had more faith,
right,
in God, more vision,
right?
You know, and believe me, I would have rather they just went in instead of it all, you know.
Their perception was totally different.
Right.
And one was from a vantage point of believing what God said, because God said, "Go in and do this."
Right.
And the others were pragmatists, so to speak. They looked at the reality of the situation and said, "I don't think so." And you know what? It's interesting. I think we have to do the same thing in everything we do. Like, I was thinking about our building program. Sometimes
I'm looking at the building thing.
And have your perspective by faith of what God can do through this project and who He could raise up to fund this. We just have to trust. We have to be obedient and trust God by faith, even though we can't see the money on the table, so to speak. Until then?
Even so, the trust by faith, or that in scriptures, God said that He was going to take the city for them.
Right.
So
it was God's going to do it.
What would I be afraid about? We shouldn't have been afraid of
it. Right, because God can do it. Who cares that we're giants?
Right.
Who cares that we're grapes this huge, you know, 6 feet tall? You know?
The point is that if everybody moves, when
I don't like to see those two guys go in there and clobber everybody.
But it tells you one thing. Listen, it's not always the moral majority in the Bible.
Amen.
It's always the immoral majority.
Yes.
10-2. Okay? What odds? Go ahead.
Yeah, but nothing against the Israelites. What about us? I mean, how many promises do we have that we know God has said, I will fight for you, greater is he that is in the world, I am this, I am that, I will prepare for you, and what do?
Yep.
We're no different than they are, and in fact, I feel far more akin to them than some of the stupidity they've done. That I've done.
Can I say amen to that?
No.
It's a great picture of us. You know,
yeah.
We've got all the promises and more, and we've got all their history to learn from, and we still, you know, we waffle. We don't believe God. And,
yep.
Yeah.
I mean, we get so many bills, and we go, Lord, I really can't afford to tithe. You know? And God says, oh, you can? Well, I told you I'd take care of it. Well, I don't think I can see that, God, you know. And again, that's how it happens. All right, anybody else learn something from the 10 we're bad and 2 we're good? I ought to teach that song sometime. What did they see when they got to the game? And 10 we're bad and 2 we're good. I can't do the fingers anymore. I'm not coordinating anymore. All right, let's. We're going to pick up from here, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and hopefully get through Judges next week, so make sure you're read up to those things. And it's interesting how God leads these people, and the young generation needs to plan and prepare to go into the promised land. And that's a great testimony for us that we need to prepare the younger generation so that they're prepared to take over and to do the job. That God leaves us old parts by the wayside, so to speak, and we're going to die someday. And God needs to raise up a group of men, young men, who will carry the torch, so to speak. Go ahead, Sherry.
There's one family that only had boxes with their money.